We're on Acts chapter 26, and really all roads have led here. This is the climax. This is the final big scene and big moment in the book of Acts. Everything else is just the repercussions of what we're about to read here. This is Paul's defense. His final, last defense before people in the most extreme seats of power. The only higher up he can go is to Caesar, and he'll eventually speak to Caesar, but not in the book of Acts. He'll get to Rome. We won't see him encounter Caesar, but we're seeing him here with his most prestigious, most elite audience, full of leading men of the city, filled with Governor Festus, who is the procurator of Judea, and of course King Herod Agrippa, who is the king of the Jews. And so he has a very elite and very attentive audience, because Agrippa is there in order to help Festus understand what charges they should send with Paul to Rome. What are they going to say to Caesar that Paul has done, so that when Paul finally reaches Caesar and makes his appeal, they at least know what charges they're dealing with? But we're going to find that Paul, as he defends himself, is not going to speak about any charges whatsoever. He's going to take this moment in order to completely do everything in his power to allow King Agrippa to come to faith in Christ. He's going to proclaim. He's not going to defend. He's going to proclaim. And in doing that, we'll see Paul at his very best, trying desperately to get those in the greatest seats of power to come to an awareness that the Christ that he speaks of, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and dead and buried, is king, and that his message needs to be embraced and taken seriously. So we're about ready to see Paul go on display with some of his best rhetoric ever. A man who doesn't like rhetoric. When we get to some of his epistles in 1 Corinthians and other epistles, he'll talk about how he makes no attempts to try to be a good speaker, because to him that undermines the word. He wants the gospel, the message, to have the power, and so he despises and denounces all the forms of rhetoric and the ways that people would speak in the past, because that was the TV of the day. You'd go and see professional orators and they would speak, and he has no interest in that professionalism, because he wants the message to make contact, not necessarily the professionalism and the skills of the orator. However, in this case, he's going to put on his best orator's hat, and you'll see how that plays out right in the beginning of our chapter. Chapter 26, we're going to try to go through the whole chapter. This is a full and complete defense with response from both Festus and Agrippa just before they ship him off to Rome. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. He would take the stance of a classic orator. He's in the skillful stance of someone who's very able in rhetorical skills, someone who's going to present professionally in a way that is clear and powerful. And so he's actually going a bit against his grain. He's going to do his best to communicate in the way that Festus and Agrippa would be familiar with, in the brand of the best orators possible. So he motions with his hand, he puts his hand out, and he begins his defense by saying, verse 2, "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." He's happy to be in front of King Agrippa. He wants to make his best defense. Do you notice he says, "I'm going to speak about the charges made against me"? He'll never speak about the charges made against him. He just says that at the beginning because he knows that's what they're there to talk about. But he does want to focus on King Agrippa, because he knows King Agrippa, verse 3, is well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. King Agrippa's a Jew. He works in Jerusalem and all the areas. He understands the Jewish tradition and the Jewish people and the Jewish customs. He has seen the outgrowth of what's happened in light of the Christian movement. So he's finally speaking to someone who actually has a sense of what he's talking about and who doesn't immediately oppose him. These aren't the strict ones who are opposing Paul right from the beginning, some of the Jewish elite leaders. This is a Jewish king who may have an ear that's open to hearing. And so he's ready to pour forth all that he can in order to get Agrippa to take seriously the claim that Christ is risen. So in order to do that, he needs to make it very clear that he's still a faithful Jew. So in verse 4, he begins with his backstory. He says, "The Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." So he goes all the way back and says, "You know, when I was a kid living up in Tarsus with my parents, they shipped me off to Jerusalem. I studied under the Rabbi Gamaliel. I understand my Judaism in its most strict and literal form, according to the strictest sect, the Pharisees," which is his way of making it very clear, "I understand Jewish orthodoxy. I mean, I was as orthodox as you could be. I was ultra-orthodox. I was strict in my behavior, trying to analyze and interpret and apply all of the Torah as best I could, and to read the prophets and to understand that message. So I know what I'm talking about when I speak of Judaism and when I claim that it is something that is," notice at the end of verse 5, "it's our religion." He wants to claim this. "I lived as a Pharisee." But then he says, and now, verse 6, "it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me." Now, do you see in verse 6 and 7, he's going out of his way to not only claim identification, it's our 12 tribes, our religion, our fathers. He's also roping Herod Agrippa into this, because Herod's a Jew. It's our religion. It's our 12 tribes. It's our promises. And I haven't abandoned a one. I haven't rejected a single promise of the prophets. I haven't rejected a single word that's said in the Torah. I believe them all. That's been my hope from the beginning, and it continues to be my hope. And that's why at the end of this, verse 7, it's because of this hope that I'm being condemned. And then he makes it very clear what that hope is. Verse 8. And this is my favorite line in the whole speech. "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" His hope is the Pharisaical hope. That's mainstream Judaism. It's the majority in Paul's day. And the mainstream idea is that you should be faithful even if it leads you to a martyr's death, even if it leads you to the worst persecution, even if it means you die as someone holding onto your faith, because God will raise you. You will be raised, and there will be a resurrection of the righteous, and there will also be a resurrection where there will be judgment. But in the end, stand firm, be faithful, because all the faithful will be raised to eternal life. That's mainstream Judaism. And he says, "I'm not believing anything different, but I find it incredible that when I claim resurrection has happened, that I get condemned. When I claim to actually say that the hope may be fulfilled, I'm the one now on trial." So this jarring question is there in order to lay the base for everything he's about to say, because in his mind, he has the hope and the promise of resurrection that the prophets and the law both speak of. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of the people who were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and now are dead and rotting in the grave, but the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. That this God is the God who is so great that not only can God create, but God can redeem sinners, and God can restore the dead. So he's making this claim that, again, is not in any way outside the mainstream of his Jewish tradition. But he understands why his enemies might be so opposed to him, because he'd lived that life too. And so now he shares the part of his story that gets kind of ugly, but we've heard it before. Verse 9, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." That would be casting a vote for the death penalty. "Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme." That's torture. I tortured them, trying to get them to denounce Jesus, to blaspheme the faith that they claimed to have. "In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." So Paul just shares the dirt. And he shares in horrifying detail all that he has done to oppose the name of Christ. He's imprisoned. He's cast votes for death penalties. He's persecuted. He's tortured at the aim of coercing a false confession. He's even gone over land, wherever it's necessary, in order to chase down Christians and see them brought to punishment. So he has this ugly, violent past. And he brings that out so that King Agrippa can hear, you know, I'm a devout Jew. And I, as a devout Jew, thought I was in the right in opposing this movement, just as my enemies now think they're right in opposing me. And I did everything possible to destroy them. So when I speak about my Orthodox background, I know what I'm talking about. And when I speak about now the risen Christ, please know this isn't something that I was just a blind adherent to. I had no interest in it. I was completely against and opposed to it until this happened. Verse 12. On one of those journeys, when he was going to persecute believers, I was going to Damascus with the authority and command of the chief priest. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, that's a Hebrew dialect. Why he brings in that detail, I think, is interesting. He again is trying to affirm the Jewishness of who he is. You know, I heard this in Aramaic. You know, that's the way we Jews speak. And so here's what I heard from this bright light. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, we could do a whole sermon on why do you persecute me? Because we have that solidarity that Jesus has with all Christians, with all believers, young and old, wherever they are, whatever land, whatever ethnicity, that when any Christian is persecuted, there is a sense in which Jesus is persecuted too. Just like when we hear Jesus give that parable, when you fed someone or clothed someone or you went to the hospital or you went to prison to visit them, you were really visiting me. Well, it's the same when Christians are persecuted, when people go through hardships like that, Jesus is the one feeling the weight of that persecution. So Paul's actually resisting Jesus. And then you have that wonderful phrase, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Those of you who are farmers immediately know what a goat is. I'm going to use a cattle prod because it's the same idea. It's this long stick that's meant to be pushed into a goat or a cow or an ox in order to push them in the right direction. And you can, I guess, if you're an ox, resist it and fight it, but resistance is futile because the farmer will win. They've got the goad and they're going to keep prodding you, and you might as well eventually give up because it's futile to fight against the greater power that's behind you goading you forward. Well, the risen Jesus says to Paul, you know, why are you kicking against the goads? Why is it that you're resisting me? Why do you keep fighting me? And Paul, at that time, wouldn't know what's going on. What do you mean, fighting you? Fighting this bright light, this theophany, this presence of God. How could I be resisting the will of God? Well, it's interesting. Paul came to the conclusion that in the very thing he thought he was doing the will of God, in persecuting and killing Christians, he was opposing the will of God. He was against, and God was prodding him, and he was resisting that greater power. So Paul says in verse 15, then I asked, who are you, Lord? And the response is, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So you've resisted me enough, so here's now your mission. You're not going to resist me anymore. Verse 16, now get up, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I mean, what a turnaround. Saul the persecutor becomes now Paul, the proclamator of the risen Jesus. He's going to have a complete shift in his thinking, not because he's abandoned any of his Judaism, but he realizes that he's been resisting the promises and the hope that is there in the law and the prophets, that he has been fighting the very fulfillment that God has brought to be through the death and resurrection of Christ. So now he's going to be shifted from being in opposition to the ways of Christ to being its chief promoter. He's going to proclaim. He'll be, and I love the words used, you'll be a servant and a witness of what you've seen and what I will show you. So here's what I'm going to do, Paul. I will rescue, verse 17, from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them. Now, who's the them? The them is, verse 17, your own people and the Gentiles, which is always the point of contention for Paul. Paul would probably have gotten along just fine if he hadn't gone on the Gentile missions and brought in so many Gentile people. I think that he would have lived quite easily proclaiming Christ if he hadn't taken it outside the boundaries of his own ethnicity. But he had a mission, and that mission was to go to the Gentiles. And so Jesus says to him, here's my mission. Here's what I'm commanding you to do. I'm sending you to them to do three things: to open their eyes and turn them from darkness of light to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may, third, receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance or a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So their eyes will be opened, they'll be turned from darkness to light, they'll receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance. Now, does the NRSV use the word inheritance? I know the NIV here doesn't. That's tragic. It just says a place. The Greek word is an inheritance, and that's an important phrase. An inheritance means it's not just the ethnic Jews that receive the spoils or the riches of their tradition that receive that inheritance. Now that inheritance is going out to the whole wide world, Gentiles and Jews. You could use the word place, and it's still that idea. They have a place at the table. They have a place in the house. They are just as much my people as the Jews are my people. So that there's this sense in which Paul has this grand mission to open, to turn, to receive, to work, and to talk to Gentiles and to Jews. And when you hear this kind of language, you realize how Paul, who knew his Old Testament, probably had it memorized, or at least large sections of it. You'd have passages like this: that I, the Lord, have called you, I'll take hold of your hand, I will keep you, I'll make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. And we could replicate that over and over, where the prophets promise that not only will God's Messiah save and redeem the people of Israel, but in doing that, the people of Israel will be a conduit for the grace of God to the Gentiles. That all of a sudden, the grace of God will break open, not just to the people of the Jews, but to all, to the Gentiles. So Paul knows his Old Testament. These are the promises he's never abandoned. He's always believed. And now he has the risen Lord telling him he's going to do exactly this. He's going to speak of Jesus as the covenant that God has brought for all the people, the light that has come to take them from the darkness. So that leads Paul to his big claim that everything he's doing that he's being condemned for has been commanded by God. That he's simply doing God's will. And he's being condemned for doing that which God has commissioned him to do through the risen Christ. So he says, verse 19, so then, King Agrippa, notice his focus is laser. It's on King Agrippa. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. Instead, I was obedient. So, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, and that's the problematic phrase, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. Why? Because he went to Jerusalem or Judea? No. But because he went to the Gentiles. And it's Paul's mission to the Gentiles that has caused some to turn on him, and that's why some leaders specifically had gone to seize him in the temple and try to kill him. All the while, you need to hear Paul saying again and again, undergirding everything that he is pronouncing, I've not changed gods. I still believe that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is the one true God. I still believe that the prophets speak truth. That they speak of promises that are fulfilled or will be fulfilled. I haven't changed religions. It's our 12 tribes. It's our ancestors. It's our religion. So that he's trying to underscore resurrection's not a newfangled belief. This hope that I'm proclaiming is mainstream. And it's there in the promises. And it's promises that the majority of those who are opposed to me cling to. And they celebrate in their worship. And all I'm doing is saying that's fulfilled in Jesus. And because it's fulfilled, that means that now through the Jews, blessing can come to the Gentiles. And I'm then taking the message further to those. And yet it's for this hope I stand accused. And now we come to the climax of his speech, because he's going to pour it on, and he's moving from any kind of defense to being laser focused on proclaiming the gospel. Verse 22, I've had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here to testify to small and to great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Do you hear him underscoring that? I'm not saying anything new. I'm just saying what the prophets had said, what the law says, that the Christ would come, and the Christ now who has risen as the first from the dead has commissioned me to proclaim light to the people, and even more importantly, in light of the fulfillment, to the Gentiles. Now that's his gospel. It seems like he's done, and some people see this as an interruption, and Luke actually writes it like this, but I'm sure he could have said more, all good speakers can, but he's pretty much got out what he wants to get out. And at this point, Festus has a convenient interruption. Verse 24, at this point, Festus, that's the governor, he's the Roman governor, he interrupted Paul's defense. And nothing like hearing this after you've presented something. You are out of your mind, Paul. Which is a nice way of saying you're mad. You've gone off the deep end. Gone fishing. You're insane. You're crazy. And here's why you're crazy, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. Now we all know there's nothing so stupid that some professor somewhere hasn't said it and advocated it. We know that great learning can lead you down crazy paths, but also great learning has so much fruits and benefits. I'm a big fan of trying to learn and understand as best we can. Paul's definitely a scholar. He's a student. He's a learner. But Festus looks right at him and says, you know, you're just mad. You're crazy. Paul, however, is not deterred. I'm sure Paul's heard that before. So in verse 25, he says, it seems in the most just passive way, verse 25, I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable, which that's, you know, this is reasonable. It's true. It certainly fits within my tradition, my religion, my heritage. It's not out of the mainstream of what my people believe, so there's nothing crazy in any of the words I've said. And by the way, you know, I'm not so insane that I still can't see you as most excellent Festus. You know, I've got my head about me. I know who I'm dealing with and who I'm talking to. But now he comes and he is focused, laser focused, on Agrippa. Verse 26, the king, that's King Agrippa, is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Now, what's wonderful about this is Paul says, you know, Festus, you might not understand the tradition. It is fine as an outsider for you to think us Jews are insane for believing in things like resurrection and prophets and promises. I get that. But Festus, you know. You know us. You know our traditions. You've seen this happen. That none of this has happened in secret. You've seen the outgrowth of the challenge that has come with this fledgling Christian movement. And so now Paul essentially puts Agrippa on trial, because it's not Paul's place to ask questions. He's the one that's being looked at. He's there to make his defense. He's not there to ask questions. He's not on trial. But he's now putting Agrippa on trial and says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And then just encourage him, I know that you do. That's a bold move. I mean, Paul's going for it. He's really doing everything in his power. I think, honestly, because if you think about it, Paul had experienced a drastic life change. I think because he experienced that, he was convinced that could happen to anyone. If he that was once a persecutor could come to Christ and be changed, then in his mind that could happen to anyone. And so he's going for the heart and he says, I know you believe the prophets. Now that's a loaded question. And Agrippa is now between a rock and a hard place, because if he says, no, I don't believe the prophets, he's in trouble with the Jews that he rules over. Because those are his people. He's meant to rule over them, and he's got to at least have some kind of sympathy and solidarity with them. So if he says, no, I don't believe them, then he loses credibility with the Jews. If he says, yes, I do believe the prophets, then Paul's going to pounce. And he's going to say, so you believe in resurrection. Why can't you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Which is really the question he's been asking all of his tribesmen. You know, you believe in resurrection. Why can't you believe that God might have risen Christ? And so he's going for the jugular. Agrippa's between a rock and a hard place. And Agrippa, being a master politician, has a wonderful response. Which it's hard to tell if this response is sarcastic, if it's in jest, or if it's honest. I think it's a bit in jest, and I'll show you why. So Agrippa says in verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Which shows you Agrippa knows exactly what he's doing. That's what he's doing. He's trying to do this. The King James Version has the wonderful poetic, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Which I love that. And many Puritans in the past and Reformed theologians would do sermons on the almost Christian. And they'd use that to speak about people who just about, they're just on the edge, and they just needed a little nudge, the almost Christian. Well, here Agrippa's is a little bit more modern, and it's probably a little bit more accurate. Do you think that in such a short time you're going to persuade me? Now, I think Agrippa is doing this in jest. I think he's trying to alleviate the pressure that in his mind shouldn't be on him, because he's the judge, not Paul. He's not the one under scrutiny. Paul is. And so he's going to turn it back around and say, Paul, you're the one that's making the defense. Don't think you're going to place me under any threat to have to make a response. And I think Paul actually responds in jest. Because you can see the sense of humor when Paul says in verse 29, Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. So it says, I want everyone to be like I am. And then I guess mockingly looks at the chains on his ankles and his arms. Well, except for these. You know, no one wants these. So I actually think Paul shows his wit in saying, you got me. You are dead right. I am trying to persuade you. Short time or long, I want everyone to know Christ. I mean, that's my mission. That's what the risen Lord has commissioned me to do. And so, yes, you're exactly right, but he goes in with the joke a bit, but still making it very clear he wants Agrippa to consider seriously the claims he's making. Well, that ends the council. They're all ready to leave. And so in verse 30, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Which is an amazing statement, because now it's clear to us as readers again and again that those in the highest positions of power saying, you know, some of the elites among the Jews are saying he is a threat to Rome, that he is treasonously trying to undermine Rome. He's not a threat to any of us. He's harmless. This guy has done nothing wrong. I mean, I guess Festus might say he's mad. And Agrippa might say that, you know, I guess he's passionate, but he really hasn't done nothing wrong. It's not a crime to be either one of those. And so verse 32, you end this scene with a beautiful little statement. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Because he hasn't done anything wrong. What's interesting is they have to follow through. Paul has appealed to Caesar. Festus has given approval. You can't just stop those things from happening. Then people all over would frivolously make half-hearted attempts to appeal to Caesar and then have them undercut. So this has to follow through, but both of them simply say, he's done nothing wrong, he's harmless. It makes you curious to think, what will Festus actually write as the charge? He can't write, this man's mad. Because that's not going to go far with Caesar, especially when Caesar himself is mad. Nero, you know, and say, buddy, yeah, let's go have a beer. That's not going to work. So he's going to have to come up with some accusation or charge, but we never find out what it is. But what we do see is Paul is now heading straight for Rome. This is the final defense, and as Paul heads off to Rome in chains, I love this statement by Jennings. He says, Paul goes forward in chains to the emperor, that is Caesar, and to Rome. Even with all his shrewd political maneuvering, his skilled oratory, his finely sharpened survival skills, he's being led where he had not planned on going, because in, with, through, and despite the shifts in his situation, The Spirit is working to sustain him in the good work. I think it's interesting and a bit ironic and a bit wonderful that the testimony of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Christ, will be given to Caesar by a man in chains, by a man who is condemned by his own people, by a man who's been charged with being the chief troublemaker, that this one bound in chains is going to come and present the gospel to Nero. We'll never get to see that happen. In all the rest of the chapters of Acts, Acts 27 and 28, are basically the trip to Rome and then Paul getting settled in a prison in Rome. It's all just the aftermath of this climactic chapter. This is the pinnacle of Acts. Everything else is just kind of the appendix. Now, we're still going to go through it over the coming weeks because chapter 27 is one of the most exciting chapters about a shipwreck you'll ever read. It really, Acts moves from being a table drama to being a car chase. It moves into being an action movie. And many scholars say the reason it does is because people in that day loved kind of these epics, this kind of action, that there was something about it that was appealing. But Luke has an additional level where it seems like the people of God always go through some storm and go through some shipwreck and go through some trials and tribulations to get to where God's trying to get them to go. So we'll talk about that next week when we look at the shipwreck. Before we do that, and before we close our time, I want to give just three quick reflections on Paul's defense, because that's what this speech was supposed to be. He's defending himself, and Agrippa's trying to figure out what charges should we send to Nero. And I think what Luke masterfully does in this climactic chapter is he uses this defense in a number of ways. One is he uses it to summarize everything he's said up to this point. He wants us to see clearly that in Paul's defense, Paul speaks of witness and hope and repentance and turning to God and the mission to the Gentiles and the promise that has been fulfilled, all the promises of the prophets that were there in the ancient Hebrew scriptures, which aren't denied or rejected or tossed aside, but are brought to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So that Luke can settle once and for all for us as readers that the Christian movement isn't rejecting its Jewish heritage. Instead, it's embracing God's ancient promises given to the ancient people and seeing them now fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ, whose resurrection anticipates all resurrection, and thus the message goes out to all, not just to Jew, but to Gentile and Jew. So I think Luke is doing a masterful job at weaving together a number of themes that he's developed in the course of his storytelling of this early church. But I also think he's doing something for early believers and then for us as well. This is Paul making a defense. You might have been in a position where you're trying to defend your faith. You know, you're trying to, how can I prove what I believe? How can I defend my faith? And what happens here is Paul doesn't try to defend himself. He just proclaims the gospel. And I think that's a message to the early church. Nowhere in here does Paul say, here's where I've been wronged, here's where they're mistreating me and accusing me falsely. He doesn't try to stand up for himself. He doesn't try to in any way undermine the charges made against them. He knows that's just par for the course when you're trying to do the right thing. Instead, he uses this moment of defense as the opportunity to proclaim the witness of the risen Christ. He's going to proclaim the gospel. And that might be a way for Luke to tell us that the only real defense available to Paul and to us as the church is proclamation. That it's not a matter of trying to defend as much as it is, here's what's happened. And I guess one of the ways you can look at this is somewhere we all ought to have some story like Paul's, not where we go through all the ups and downs of Paul, but where we can say, I was raised in this, and I went through that, and this is when I came to this moment, and this revelation occurred to me, or this instance happened, or this word was preached, or I read this Bible passage, or this act of service was done for me, or something happened, and I started to take seriously the claims of Christ and to wrestle with them, and then realized I had a call in my life, and I went out with that call, and I'm following Jesus, and I'm here to proclaim to you that this Christ is here for light and for revelation and for rescue and for salvation and forgiveness of sins. That somewhere in our defense we must realize that really it's about proclaiming. It's about speaking what is true. So Paul is proclaiming instead of defending. And of course, central to his proclamation is resurrection. From the very beginning of this speech all the way to the end, he wants to say, you know, what I believe about resurrection is nothing strange. Anyone who believes in any kind of God worth the name God ought to believe that God, if God has any power at all, is able to overcome death. Really, you want a God who is subject to death. A God who is, you know, afraid of and constrained by the limitations of human lifespan. And he understands that not only in his religion, but I think in all religions, there's awareness that when we speak of God with the big G, we ought to speak of someone that's more than just an old man who's brittle and frail, or we ought to speak of some being or being beyond being that is transcendent and able to do that which is beyond our ability. That's the very definition of God, that we are dealing with the being beyond being, able to do more than we could possibly imagine. Which is why I love what Robert Wall says. Robert Wall's a mainstream theologian. He's written a book with a UCC guy, so he's in the main line and mainstream. And in his commentary on this, he says, when people object to the idea or the fact of the resurrection, we should ask them, what sort of God is it that would make hope in the resurrection unreasonable? If there's no personal and powerful God, then why even go further? You know, why have any more conversation? And his point is, if we're just going to get, you know, stopped by this idea of resurrection, well, we should have been stopped long ago by the idea of creation. We should have been stopped long ago by the idea that there's a God who transcends our human limitations. And his point is that should never be anything but reasonable. To say there is a God is to then categorically say that some of these things that are beyond our abilities are not beyond God's abilities. That's why my favorite line in this whole speech is Paul saying, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And Robert Wall says to this, and I give him the final word, he says, how seriously do you consider God in whom you believe? That's his way of kind of paraphrasing that. How seriously to consider God in whom you believe? Any deity who cannot raise the dead or transform human existence is not a deity worth worshiping. So it's interesting. Paul is going to proclaim. He's going to proclaim boldly. He's going to proclaim proudly. But he's going to proclaim in such a way that what he says is not unreasonable. For him, it's reasonable because his Jewish tradition has embraced it. For me, when I speak of Christ's resurrection, I never find it unreasonable because at the very heart of the mystery of the gospel is Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That at the heart of what we believe is that death and injustice and suffering and betrayal and hardship and unbelief and on you go are never the final word in this world. That God gets the final word. And the final word is just like the opening word. Let there be life. Life. And where life has been taken away, let life be raised. And Christ, of course, is the first fruits of that. The one who is risen. And that's why Paul stands so strongly. He not only has believed in resurrection all of his life, but he thought it'd be at the end for everybody. But now that he's seen it in Christ and has seen the risen Christ, he's able to then embrace it in his own life. And he cannot but help himself to speak of it. I haven't seen the risen Christ. You haven't seen the risen Christ. We trust in Paul's testimony. But I have tasted enough of the living Christ presence in my life and through the lives of others that I trust that he is risen. That death is not the greatest power, but that Christ has risen because of the power of God and through the Spirit. And that same Spirit that has raised Christ has been given to us as a promise of the inheritance we have, the inheritance of life with God, the inheritance of life eternal, the inheritance of being able to say wherever we go, whoever we're standing before, great or small, we remain unintimidated. We remain strong because ultimately, he is risen. He is Lord. Even King Agrippa will have to answer to him. Even King Agrippa must respond. And his choice not to respond is just delaying the inevitable.